So we're talking about the Bible. That's a good thing to talk about at church. And what we're trying to do is do a big sweep. So we're doing 4 weeks where we're trying to cover the whole Bible. So what we've done the last 2 weeks is we've really just tried to work our way through the major events of the storyline of the Bible. Primarily focusing on the Old Testament. We're going to spend today kind of summarizing that, pulling it in a particular direction. And then next week, we're going to do a one-week kind of overview of the New Testament. you chuckle, you know. Let's just remind ourselves a little bit, just kind of rattling off kind of the major storyline of the Bible. How does it begin? Creation. And then? Fall. And kind of in here, we're going to put a little promise. Okay. After the fall, next major event, flood. That's good. Okay. And then we might want to throw in the Tower of Babel. There's a lot of genealogy in here, which actually helps the story along in a pretty meaningful way. Then what happens? Abraham. Okay. And the promise made to Abraham and the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, into Joseph, which takes us down into what country?
Egypt,
that's right. And there in Egypt, the people cry out against their slavery. So God raises up
Moses,
that's right. And then Moses ends up leading the people out. We have the plagues. We have the Exodus. Say we have Passover in here, okay? The plagues, Exodus, Passover. Once they come out, then what ends up happening? Big event? Giving of the law. That's right. And then they're ready to enter the promised land, except they just keep disobeying, grumbling, complaining, so they have to wander in the
wilderness,
okay? Until finally a whole generation dies off, and then God leads the people into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. We call that the conquest and the settling of the land. It's not quite as thorough and complete as we would like it, which brings us into the era of the
judges.
Great story about Ruth kind of thrown in there just so you don't like jump off a bridge because you're so depressed. And then that brings us into what era? Eventually, Samuel comes in and ushers in the kingdom, okay? And the kingdom we can divide that into two sections, which is the United Kingdom. Why do we call it the United Kingdom? The British notwithstanding, we call it the United Kingdom because all the tribes are united under a single king. How many kings were there in the United Kingdom?
Three.
Good. Names?
Saul.
David.
Solomon.
Very good. But then because of Solomon's wickedness, what ends up happening? His idolatry. God says, I'm going to take the kingdom. I'm going to rip it in two. How many?
Two.
We call this the era of the divided kingdom. That's right. Kingdom in the north called
Israel,
kingdom in the south called
Judah.
That's right. That's very important. Otherwise, you get very confused. Israel, Judah, kings of Israel, kings of Judah. You don't know what's going on. Well, it's the division of the kingdom as a result of this. Within this, there's a promise for there to be one king from the line of David who ends up ruling over the house of God for how long?
Forever.
That's a long time. And we'll throw in up here little tabernacle, but we'll come back to all this. So divided kingdom, which then eventually leads to the destruction of the north at the hand of what imperial foe? The Assyrians. Very good. And then eventually we have the destruction of the south under the leadership of what imperial foe? The Babylonians, okay? The northern kingdom's kind of wiped off the map. There's a little bit of folks who flee down into the south, so now the south constitutes all Israel. But instead of wiping the south off the map, they are taken into what?
Captivity
or exile, right? They remain in exile for a period of time, which then ushers in the what? They don't stay in exile forever. Eventually, the Babylonians fall to the Persians. Cyrus comes in and says, I grant you permission to return. That's right. And so a wave of returnees come back in order to begin the process of restoring life in the promised land and rebuilding the temple. We're going to relearn about those folks today when we study Nehemiah 7. Okay, the return happens in how many waves? Three. Good. The first is led by Zerubbabel. Now, I just want to say, how many young parents we got out there? Let's work together here. Zerubbabel is a name that needs to be revived. Okay? needs to be brought back. And I know you're saying, I didn't see you bringing it back. But, you know, come on. Little Zerubbabel. Little, one of the great reformers. I really regret, Nancy's not here so I can say this. I really regret, you know, that we did not name one of our children John Ockelampadius. Nobody knows who John Ockelampadius is. Great reformer, covenant theologian. We had our chance. We had four boys. No Ockelampadiuses, so I apologize. So the return, who led the second wave? Ezra, thank you. Otherwise, I was going to begin to say, doggone it, if I didn't just preach through that book for nothing. And then the third wave is led by?
Nehemiah.
Very good, very good. This brings us to the end of the story. Esther is kind of a sidebar story that happens during this time period, but Nehemiah is really the end of the history of the Old Testament. Okay? And then we kind of have ... till we get to the new. Okay? So this is really important. I want to encourage you. If you were sitting there thinking, I do not know what comes next. I do not know what comes next. I just want to encourage you to review that big picture timetable. If you don't know the big sweep of the Old Testament, it's very challenging to read particular parts of the Old Testament and make sense of it. Okay? What you will end up doing is kind of dehistoricizing the story, kind of throwing away all the historically meaningful bits and try to distill it down to some kind of moral truth in which, you know, you may actually end up saying something true, but you will it'll be very difficult for you to actually end up saying something profoundly redemptive, kind of the story of redemption taking place, because the story of redemption is happening in the context of this historical story. When I was a kid, it just never even dawned on me to ask the question, why is the king in the story of Daniel not the king of Israel? It just never even dawned on me that was like a meaningful question to ask, because I just kind of thought of these as isolated stories that all told had a moral point. It didn't matter who was the king. It didn't matter. But it matters tremendously, all of those things. And so I just want to encourage you to keep reading. There's just such incredible value in kind of reading or listening to the whole Bible in big chunks. There's a lot of value in verse-by-verse exposition. There's a lot of value in doing word studies. Okay? There's a lot of value in being in a Bible study that spends a year in Galatians. Okay? But you're going to get a lot more out of that study of Galatians if at some point you are able to build up your knowledge of the big story of the Bible, the big story of the Old Testament. So I just want to encourage you to kind of continually be reminding yourself and reading and rereading. You know what else is a really, if you're totally overwhelmed with the thought of reading through the Old Testament cover to cover, I remember when I was at 10th Pres in Philadelphia, and this gal came up to me, and she was like a nurse at the University of Pennsylvania. So she was really bright, but she didn't really know the Bible at all. And she kind of said, is there like a Harry Potter version of the Bible? You know, because I just get bogged down in the genealogies and the legal codes. And when I try to, I just always end up, my attempts to read through the Bible in a year kind of crash on the rocky shores of Leviticus. And I could have said, don't be a baby. Read the Bible. But I actually said to her, Go get the Catherine Voss Children's Bible. Okay? And you read through that. And then look up the actual passages that Catherine Voss is referencing, and you read those passages. She came back to me in like a month, and she was like, "That was so helpful!" You know? So Catherine Voss wrote that children's Bible to appeal to 8 to 12-year-olds in like the 30s or 40s. I think probably 8 to 12-year-olds are a little different now than then. But hey, if that's what it takes for you to get your feet wet in the big story of the Bible, go home and read the Catherine Voss Children's Bible. All children's Bibles are not created equal. Don't pick any children's Bible. Get the Catherine Voss Children's Storybook Bible. Great place to start. But don't let that be as far as you get down the road. Come back and read the Bible. Okay? But knowing this big story, very, very important. So what I want to do now is very briefly, with a big time overview, this is kind of a list of what happens in the Bible. And what I want to do now is I want to talk about a handful of kind of over big picture narrative rubrics that provide organization and theme to these events. Okay? So that these events aren't just a list. That's one of the dangers of just knowing the list of things is you say, okay, now I have all these data points, but I don't actually know how to organize the data points. How are all these data points structured so that they provide me a message and not just a bunch of messages? Okay? And I want to suggest a couple different big that aren't imposed on the text, but actually come out of the text. Okay? Sometimes these kinds of overarching narrative structures can be challenging to discern when you're just reading through the Bible all at one time. Usually they begin to emerge after you've read through it a couple times. You start to know the data and you start to say, whoa, that's connected to that, which is actually connected to that. But it's a lot easier to see these things if you're actually looking for them, if you know the Bible is actually organized with a kind of thematic unity. And I want to say that I think the richness of the Bible is such that it doesn't just have one big organizing structure. It actually has multiple kind of overarching structures that are then layered on top of each other and create this grand story that has all kinds of complexity and depth and nuance and color and texture. Okay, so let's take a look at some of these. And again, we're just going to fly through these really fast. But what's the first big idea that's introduced in the Bible? God, okay? So God is a good organizing structure. So we say this story is fundamentally about God, okay? But beyond that, what's the first thing we see God doing in the Bible? Creating, good. And how is he creating? By his word. So what I want to argue is kind of one of the fundamental organizing structures in the Bible is the Word of God. It's the story about God's Word creating the world, ordering the world, and it's actually the means by which God accomplishes his work in the world is through his Word. So we see his Word, which is at the heart of creation. Okay? We see that it's his Word that is then given to Adam and Eve in the garden, so that when he creates this people and this world according to his word, he governs that world according to his word. One of the questions my kids will often ask, it's a deep question, it's a profound question, good, pit, stop, bang, bang, is that why did God have to put that tree in the garden? Why couldn't he have just made them and then just said, all right then, let's go? Why did he have to give them this command that if they disobeyed it, in a sense, the whole world was going to come undone? It's a good question. Okay? It's a question that came again. Children, they ask that question a lot. So I'm not answering it very clearly, or they're just continuing to wrestle with it in different ways. But Titus asked it last night in family devotions. Seven-year-old, why? Why did God have to do that? But I think part of it is because God had to establish that people have to live according to his word. That's how we have life. We don't have life independent of being in right relationship with God. And the only way that right relationship with God is actually defined is living in accordance with his word. Okay? So we have this great story. And the fundamental problem in the world then is that we disobey that word. We disobey that word. And so, in some ways, the whole of the Bible could be told as a way of God giving his word, having his word disobeyed, and then reestablishing his word to his people. Okay? They have cast it off. They're now running away from God. And so, God is reestablishing his word to his people. That is, in many ways, the great story of the Old Testament. God establishing and giving once again his word to his people. In the Old Testament, that comes to us fundamentally in what form? In the law. That's right. So God actually, he gives his word. It's his word that creates. It's his word that shapes our relationship with God. It's the disobedience of that word. Sin, which leads to the curse and the undoing of everything. And so God is now reestablishing his people according to his word, giving them that word. Except there's a fundamental problem in the Old Testament. And what is that? They keep disobeying the word. Okay, so he gives the law. And what do they do with the law? They break the law. And so what does God continually do again and again throughout the Old Testament? He sends his prophets, which reaffirm his prophetic word and call the people to repentance and call the people to adhere to the word of the Lord, because it is only in obedience to the word of the Lord that the people will ever have life and blessing. Okay? And in one sense, what is the great then? Like the Old Testament, you just get the sense like that's not going to happen. God's people aren't ever going to obey this word. So God actually makes a promise, the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31, that eventually he's not only going to give his people the word, but what is he going to do? He's going to actually write that word onto their heart. So the very God who gives his word is eventually going to give the word not just to his people, but in his people, so that they actually respond and obey from the heart. Okay? So in one sense, you could say this is a grand rubric, the rubric of God's word, the rubric of God's truth, the rubric of light and darkness kind of is an image of this, of God's word going forth, God's people disobeying his word, God in his loving kindness continuing to come forth with his word, his word, his word. And even when the people will not obey it, he doesn't give up on them, but he actually says, eventually I'm going to do a work so great that I'm not just going to give you the word to obey, I'm going to put the word in you so that you actually obey what I say. It's a pretty grand story. Okay, that's one rubric. Another rubric that we see in the scriptures is the rubric of seed and offspring. Okay, and where do we see this? We see it in Genesis 3, right? So Adam and Eve disobey. And we talked about this. And so what God does right away is he comes in and he creates separation between Adam and Eve and the serpent, the children of Eve and the children of the serpent. And he talks about, I'm going to put enmity, hostility between your offspring, Satan, and the offspring of the woman. Literally in Hebrew, the word is seed. Good. And so he says, and it's then through this seed, okay, offspring, which I think at some point, you're going to bruise his head, and you're going to bruise his heel, and he's going to bruise your head. And so what we see is this theme of separation and the creation of two seeds, two offsprings. Okay. One that will be have enmity with each other, and eventually the seed of one, the seed will be bruised by the seed of the other, and then he will end up bruising, defeating the, by bruising the head of the other. And so what we see then, we're kind of wondering, where's this story going? But as we see it proceed through, we see this theme of seed and offspring. Where does it come back again? In a very significant way. Okay, even before Jacob and Esau. Well, Cain and Abel is kind of an example of it, but where does the language of your offspring come in very, very clearly? It comes from Abraham. So he says, Abraham, I'm actually going to... Here's genealogies that lead up to Abraham. And then he says to Abraham, I'm actually going to make you great. I'm going to make you into a great nation. Whoever blesses you, I'm going to bless. Whoever curses you, I'm going to curse. And through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And to your offspring, to your seed, I will give this land. So there's this great promise given to the seed, the offspring, that we then, this story then kind of proceeds through the entire Old Testament. The separation of two peoples. Israel clearly being the offspring of the woman versus the nations who are perpetually trying to destroy Israel, trying to consume Israel. And Israel is called to stand firm and then to actually be a light to those nations. But of course, what happens? Israel doesn't want to do that. What do they want to do? They want to be like the nations. They want to be like the nations. So they continually, it's like they want to walk away from God's word. So there's some patterns in these rubrics. They want to walk away from God's word. And part of that word is declaring that they would be a holy offspring, a holy seed, which would be separate from the world in order to be a witness to the world and ultimately be the source of redemption for the world. But it's like they keep wanting to give it away. They keep wanting. And so you're like at the end of the Old Testament, you're like, and the last book of the Old Testament is either Nehemiah or Malachi. And Malachi again is calling them to say, why does God hate divorce? Because he joined man and woman together for this purpose, to produce holy seed, holy offspring. This has always been God's purpose from the very beginning to the end, to create a holy people for himself through which he can then bring blessing to the nations. Okay? But at the end of the Old Testament, once again, we see this theme, this rubric. It's like, it's not working. Okay? And in fact, this kind of creates two sub-themes within this. One is you have what you might call a remnant theme that develops in the Scripture, because God actually builds this people up, and you're super excited about it. And then, because of their unfaithfulness, it seems like they get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And you're kind of wondering to yourself, how is this offspring going to be the blessing to the whole nations if they can't even sustain themselves? They're going to go out of business. They're going to get extinct. Okay? So there's this great dilemma, because there's this remnant, holy remnant, that seems to get smaller and smaller and smaller from First Kings 10 on. If that's the high point, Solomon's temple, nations coming to him, you're thinking this is great, but then it's like, from then it's like a perpetual slide downward. And you're thinking, how is this going to work? Okay, another remnant is the theme of that kind of flows out of this is the theme of the suffering servant. Okay, there's this picture from the very beginning that the redemption, the defeat of Satan, the bruising of his head will also come at the expense of his heel being bruised. So you kind of get this picture that God's offspring will actually be redemption to the world through their suffering. Okay? And so you get little pictures of this. You get a picture of this, I think, in the life of Joseph, kind of the suffering servant who then brings blessing to the nations. I think you get this in the life of David as he's being persecuted and seems to be afflicted for righteousness' sake only to end up becoming the king. You get this theme that's, again, planted in the very beginning of the story, but this seed, the remnant thing is kind of like, I wasn't really planning for that, but it does seem like this people's getting smaller. And the suffering servant theme is kind of embedded throughout the story, but in ways that really reflect Genesis 3:15, but nobody tended to look for that. They were always looking for triumph, always looking for victory, even though you'd say, that's in the story from the very beginning. Okay, so that's one kind of, another kind of rubric, okay, a thread, you might say, that's running through the story. Another thread, again, we're not really going to do any of these threads justice, is the theme of covenant. Okay, so closely related to the theme of God's word, it's not just that God says do this, but God continually enters into covenants with his people. So in some ways you could say the story of the Old Testament is the story of God's word. Or you could say the story of the Old Testament is the story of the seed and the triumph of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent. Or you could say the story of the Old Testament is all about covenant. Because when God chooses to work with his people and create his people, he always does that through this thing we call covenants, where God actually enters into a binding relationship with his people. And it's not this 50-50 contract, but it actually kind of takes the form, you know, if you want to get kind of scholarly, of kind of a suzerain lord with its vassal. So it's kind of the greater coming to the lesser and saying, I'm going to make a deal with you. We're going to enter into a relationship together. And you can see this element that comes up again and again, where it's God who actually comes and says, let me introduce myself to you again. Let me tell you what I have done to, in a sense, be worthy of your loyalty and your fealty. Here are the terms that I'm going to establish with you. This is what I'm going to give you. And this is what I require of you. So God, we see this process of God making covenants with his people. In some ways, people will argue about this, but the first covenant we see is in the garden, where God actually, the word covenant doesn't appear in Genesis 1 through 3, but it does appear in the book of Hosea, where Hosea says, like Adam, they broke the covenant. So it does seem to suggest that God's entering into a covenant with Adam, in which he says, I create you, I make you, and I give you everything that you need for life and blessing. The condition, of course, is that you have to obey my word. You obey my word, you get life. You're in right relationship with me in obedience and faith. If you disobey my word, you get death. Of course, they do disobey their word. So now what we see is God entering into a series of covenants that are all bringing about some aspect of restoration, redemption with God's people. So the next kind of big time we see covenant language used in the Bible, where does that? Noah. Good, Noah. So he makes a covenant with Noah not to destroy all the earth again. Okay, he enters into that language. He gives a sign of the covenant. He seals this. Here's a situation where Noah doesn't really have to do anything. He just says, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to do this. Where do we see covenant coming up again? Abraham. Good. And here we see God entering where God says, look, I am your God. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to leave everything and come and to the land that I will show you. And I'm going to give you all of these things. I'm going to bless you with all of these things. Life and salvation. Okay, and all these wonderful blessings and protections. And then we have this kind of bizarre but wonderful story where God actually seals this covenant with Abraham. He takes all these animals, he splits them in half, which was kind of a common way of sealing a covenant in those days. It was the shedding of blood. You put half of the ripped animals in half, you put each half on one side, and then you pass through the parts to say, we are passing through this. It's a covenant of blood that we make together. And if we break this covenant, then we are going to end up like these pieces, rendered. But here's the beautiful thing. God actually, we set up all these things, and then God actually says, hey, Abraham, go to sleep. Abraham's put into a deep sleep, and then God himself passes through the parts. Basically, God saying, I will secure that all these promises come true. It's very strange, because even though he actually says, Abraham, you need to obey me, he actually, God seals the covenant with just himself. It's really remarkable. Okay, then we come to Moses, and we make another great covenant based on the keeping of the law with all of these blessings and curses. And once again, we see that the covenant is sealed by the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of blood on the people as they say, yes, we will obey all the words of this law. Another covenant that comes to us is the covenant that's made with David. Okay, and that's a covenant to say, I'm going to give you a kingship that will last forever and ever from one of your... And Abraham and David can't really believe this. It's utterly remarkable. The question as we're working our way through the Old Testament is, are all of these covenants related, you know, or are they just like isolated, hermetically sealed covenants that God makes a covenant here, and he makes a covenant here, and he makes a covenant here, and he makes a covenant here? We get to the Old Testament, we're not quite sure. It seems like God's got a lot of promises hanging out there. And then there's this promise he makes to Jeremiah in which he says, I'm going to make a what? A new covenant, right? Which then kind of says, oh, wait, that has echoes of this, okay, because I'm going to put the word. So it's kind of like the threads. Here's a thread of covenant. Here's a thread of the primacy of God's word. And here in the new covenant, they kind of seem to get tied together. But again, we get to this point and we're kind of like, all right, well, that's interesting. That's kind of clearly seems to be an overarching way that the story is organized. It's organized according to God's word. It's organized around this theme of seed and offspring. It's organized around this theme of covenant. Okay, let me do two more. Now's when all you get out early folks can knock really hard on that wood. There's another thing. I'll call it the theme of temple, okay? In which I think this theme starts in the garden, where the garden is the place where God actually dwells with his people according to his word. You kind of see some threads that are being sealed in a covenant. You kind of see these themes that are kind of put together there. And when God's people disobey his word and break the covenant, what happens? They're separated. So they're put out. They're under God's curse. And they're separated from God. They're driven out. Thank you, John Steinbeck, for putting it in our collective memories. They're driven out east of Eden. Okay? Right? And so now you have this whole theme of like communion with God. You have a theme of obedience to God's word. You have this theme of this seed and separation through which God brings blessing. You have this theme of covenantal promises, which seems to emphasize God's faithful promise keeping to his people. But now this theme of temple, it kind of introduces a new idea, which is that all of this is meant to bring about communion with God, fellowship with God, being in God's presence. And what sin does is it drives us away from God's presence, separates us from God. And so there's this theme then that we see introduced in the garden, which is then kind of really brought back in a very significant way in the tabernacle. Okay, most of us, if we're reading the book of Exodus, we get through the Exodus and we're like, man, Moses, you had a good story going here, and then you killed it with like chapters of law and all these directions for building the tabernacle. Man, this guy needed an editor, you know? Except I don't think Moses needed an editor. I just think we don't know the story, right? So because the whole point is God has now brought us out of the promised land so that we can be with him. Okay? This is the difference between Exodus theology and Prince of Egypt theology. If you ever watch the movie Prince of Egypt, the reason why the Exodus happens is so the people can be free. Yes, free from slavery. Yes, but never is it ever emphasized in that the whole point of the Exodus is actually so that God's people, they keep saying, and they kind of miss this part, that the original request is, hey, can we go into the wilderness and we're not even asking to be free. We're just asking to go into the wilderness and sacrifice so that we can have communion with our God. We just want to worship. We'll come back. Okay? And when that keeps getting refused, then it kind of builds to, we're going to go now. Okay? We're going to leave. But the whole point of the Exodus, the climax of the story of the Exodus is actually not the crossing of the Red Sea. the climax, the culmination, the moment of the book of Exodus is what? It's the very last chapter when the tabernacle is built and the people of God are gathered around the tabernacle and the glory of God descends on the tabernacle. God in the very midst of his people. This is awesome. This is the point of the story. And so what we see is this whole theme of tabernacle has lots of little details. Okay? Like when the tabernacle's built, the garden, they get kicked out to the east. And when the tabernacle's built, the gate is in the east. So now what God drove you out, he's bringing you back in. And within this, there's the whole theme of the priests and the sacrifice and the building itself. And all of it is based on this big idea that in order to be right with God, our sin now has to be atoned for. The thing that drove us away from God has to be remedied. How is that done? Through blood sacrifice by a holy priest in the holy place of God, in which God actually does this great work to atone for our sin so that we can now come into fellowship with him. Okay? Now in the Old Testament, this story, because they keep sinning and sinning and sinning, eventually God says, like, I'm going to destroy the tabernacle. I'm going to tear it down. There's an infection. There's a rot in my people that goes all the way through. And so there's this kind of this story. There's this law in Leviticus 14 that basically says, if there's a rot, a mildew, a leprosy that gets into a house, at some point you got to tear the whole house down. And that's kind of like this picture then of what happens. This spiritual rot gets into God's people, even into their temple worship. So God comes in and says, I'm going to tear the whole house down. But then, what does he do in his grace? He allows for it to be rebuilt. Okay? So the story ends with kind of this Old Testament, like, okay, so we're worshiping. We've got this temple. It's not so great. But where's this thing going? Okay. You could, one of the great things, if you ever have time, I encourage you to either get Phil Reichen's sermon series on Exodus, get the commentary or listen to him somehow, and just look at the way he goes through all the furniture of the temple and shows the spiritual significance of it and how it ultimately points to the end of the story. It's glorious work. And finally, I'm going to do one more, and that's the rubric of king. So you have this story in the, I think, again, this starts in the garden. The language of kingdom isn't used, but what you have is God's in charge. God rules. And so, yes, they disobey God's word, but they also rebel against his authority. They rebel against his kingly rule. What is the very allure of Satan? You will not die, but you will what? You will be like God yourself. You will get to call the shots. You will get to run the show. You don't have to be number two to God. You can be number one. Just the big lie of Satan is that you can be number one. Guess what? You never get to be number one. You're always number two. You just have to decide whether you're going to be number two to God or whether you're going to be number two to Satan. But you never get to be number one. Okay? So you got to serve somebody. That's right. So now, in one sense, you could say the whole of the story is about God reestablishing his kingly rule, his rule over his people. Okay, and he does this at first through various leaders who rule by the word, Moses. But of course, they keep rebelling against that. And they finally, he raises up this great deliverer. Throughout the book of Judges, he raises up deliverers who have a kind of kingly function, but it always falls short. Joshua has a kind of kingly function as he leads the people in conquest, defeats the enemies, establishes God's people. But eventually, these kind of folks who are coming and going, the people say, no, we want a king. Okay? And in 1 Samuel 8, they say, look, Samuel, you're swell, but your kids are punks. Okay, that's like direct quote. Your kids are just like Eli's kids. Okay, I think we're done with this like judge prophetic thing. We want a king. Now, in and of itself, that's not a terrible request. We want a king because if you go back to Genesis 48, when God's actually Joseph's dad. Jacob, thank you, when he's blessing all of his children, all of his 12 tribes, okay, he actually says to Judah, Judah, you are going to rule over your brothers. And the scepter, okay, which is kind of strange language for a bunch of Bedouin shepherds to use, the scepter will not depart from you. This symbol of rule and reign, it's a kingly image. It will begin, and even in 1 Samuel 2, when Hannah's making this great prayer, thanking God that he's given her a child, praising God for his attributes, there in 1 Samuel 2, in Hannah's prayer, she says, God delivers his enemies, defeats his enemies, and he raises up his anointed king. So before the people have ever asked for a king, she's already drawing on the fact that God, this is how God works. He's going to rescue his people through a king. Very interesting. Like foreshadowing, like a good story. So there's this foreshadowing of king, even in Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24. I see it, thanks. Balaam's prophecy, Numbers 24, Balaam comes in and he makes this reference to this star, which is, I think, perhaps what the wise men were referencing when they realized that the coming of this certain star has to do with the rising up of a king. That's in Numbers 24. And so you have these like little threads of king, which then, of course, get brought together in the actual anointing of a king. Okay? And then, of course, when that king doesn't work out so well, you have the anointing of a king after God's own heart, David, Samuel 16. And then you have this great promise in 2 Samuel 7 of God giving a king who will rule forever. But, of course, that just doesn't turn out very well. That by the end, you don't even have a kingdom. But you still do have a Davidic line. Which is why all those genealogies continue to be important. You still have a Davidic line, you just don't have a king. Okay? So here you've got this thread and this thread, okay? And I am going to finish. See, this is what I did. I told you I would finish early. But it's all about framing your expectations. Ha, 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 ha. So I'm pretty sure I'm going to finish on time. So here's what you have. You have this theme of word or prophet, which manifests itself in the story and prophets. You have this theme of seed and offspring. You have this theme of covenant. You have this theme of temple, priest, sacrifice, all the things that come with that, the house of God. And you have this theme of king. And we could work hard and show some other ones. We could say, oh, there's kind of a theme of judge or deliver. I'm going to kind of roll that into the king theme. And what you end up with is these threads. Each of them, in and of their own, is interesting. But when you come to the end of the Old Testament, you kind of feel like you've just got threads, right? You've got expectations. Like, I think that could go somewhere. But when Malachi Nehemiah comes to an end, I'm not really sure where it is. Okay? It's kind of a dangling thread. Seed offspring. I come to Nehemiah Malachi, it's a dangling thread. Covenant, all right, so I'm kind of got this new covenant hope, expectation. I think Nehemiah actually has that self-consciously in his head. That's why I think he worked so hard at the rebuilding of Jerusalem. We'll talk about that today, but kind of a hanging thread. Temple, well, there is a temple. It's there. It's kind of not as glorious as we'd like, but king, there's no king, okay? And here's the beauty. When you get to the New Testament, part of what you discover, if you know all these threads, is that you see in very self-conscious ways, all these threads get woven together into the one unified single person of Jesus. Okay? So how does John begin his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, the very Word that spoke the creation into being. You know this Word, don't you? Yes. We don't obey this Word, do we? No. But guess what? So God actually sends His Word in the form of His Son to bring about the redemption, and through His saving work, He's the one who not only declares the Word to us as a second and superior Moses, but He's the one that actually brings about our salvation so that He puts the Word in us, so that we actually respond to Him. So in the past, God spoke to our fathers in various ways, in various times, but in these last days, this is Hebrews 1, lest you think I'm just making stuff up, He has spoken to us through His Son. Okay? So the Son is the Word who then brings about obedience to the Word. Okay? How about seed offspring? What's that have to do with Jesus? Well, Galatians, Paul says that actually the promise all along was singular. It wasn't just that God was going to save this, that the whole of Israel was the offspring, but he makes the point in Galatians 3 that it doesn't say two seeds, it says to a seed. And the seed of Genesis 3:15, the seed of Abraham, of Genesis 12, is none other than Jesus. And Jesus is the one who actually crushes the head of the serpent, although he is bruised. So you see this remnant getting whittled down, and that's very, very concerning all through the Old Testament until you realize, actually, the remnant gets really small. It gets down to the point where it's just Jesus. He is faithful Israel. And he's the suffering servant because he's the seed who crushes the head of Satan, and he's the seed who ends up bringing the blessing of God to the nations. He takes the curse on himself, he defeats the curse, and then he brings the blessing of God's salvation to the nation. How about covenant? Okay. Every covenant ultimately finds its fulfillment. The covenant, the promise to Abraham, how does that get fulfilled? Jesus. The promise to Moses about the obedience of God's word and actually putting God's word in God's people, how does that get fulfilled? Jesus. The promise of a king who will rule forever, the covenant made to David, how does that get fulfilled? Jesus. Okay? And so it is not accidental that when Jesus offers the Lord's Supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the remission of sins." Oh, which kind of taps us into the next big thread, which is temple. That Jesus actually comes and he says explicitly, "I am the temple. So you destroy this body and I'm going to raise it up in 3 days." So he says, number one, I'm the temple. He also says, I'm actually the holy priest, which is why the demons in Mark always call him the Holy One of God, because he's the one who is blameless, not because he's set apart and made holy in a ceremonial way, but because he's intrinsically holy through and through. So the author of Hebrews says he's a better high priest. He's an eternal high priest. And he's not only the temple, and he's not only the priest, he's also the sacrifice itself. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so every theme we see in all the intricate details of the temple working itself out is Jesus, and it's now through Jesus that we enter into fellowship with God. So that when we get to the end, I think the significance of the fact that the New Jerusalem is a cube, okay, is not because the New Jerusalem is literally a cube, but it's saying, you know any other cubes in the Bible? Yeah, the Holy of Holies. That was a cube, right. And now through Jesus, all of God's people can enter into the Holy of Holies forever. Okay, this is like, we could do a whole class just unpacking all the details of the furniture of the temple and showing how every piece actually ultimately ties up to the saving work of Jesus. And this one's easy. Jesus is the King. He's the one who rules forever. Okay? And so what you have is you have all these grand threads that are set up, okay? And there's more. But they all end up getting woven together in this glorious tapestry that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? In such a way that I think you say, why did God do it this way? Why did he tell such a convoluted story? You know? I think it's because the Lord Jesus Christ is so rich and so full that no one of these threads does him justice. No one of these aspects of the story actually encapsulates all that Jesus is. It's like you need this crazy complicated story with all these major themes and all these major images, and you need all of that to come together in such a way that says, now you're starting to get a glimpse of who Jesus is. Because he's all the Old Testament themes and threads woven together in this beautiful tapestry that is him. And that's why Paul can say 2 Corinthians 1, it's the last thing I'm going to say, 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says about Jesus that in him all the promises of God find their yes and amen. That's a very helpful verse, okay? Jesus says, hey, Luke 24, let me teach you about the Bible. I'm going to take you through the whole Bible and tell you all the things concerning myself in all the scriptures. He says to John, the Pharisees in John 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. But if you don't ever connect them to me, you just got loose threads. Okay? It's not exactly what he said. What he actually said was, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but you fail to come to me, whom the scriptures are about. So you don't have life. Okay? And then Paul says, all the promises of God, every promise God makes in the Old Testament finds its yes and amen in Jesus. So that's a kind of look at the Old Testament, and then next week we'll try to do a blast through the New Testament. Nobody's allowed to talk to me till after the service. Okay? Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word in all of its complexity, in all of its simplicity, in all of its beauty, layer upon layer, thread upon thread. And we thank you that from the very beginning, you have, as you said through the prophet, you've declared the end from the beginning. None of this is haphazard. None of this is random. None of this is chaotic. None of it's pointless. All of it working together in this beautiful order to testify to the gospel of your Son for the sake of our salvation and your glory in him. And we pray that you'd help us to understand it more and more, deeper and deeper. Lord, we've had 3 weeks to just skim the surface. But I pray that this skimming would be helpful. That it, at the very least, it would actually give us confidence to go and spend more time reading it, knowing that it all fits together in beautiful ways. Even if we can't see it, that we would keep pressing and keep looking, keep digging, knowing that all Scripture is God-breathed, it's all useful for our training in godliness, and it all finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so it's all useful, not just for practical obedience, but for repentance and faith and the message of salvation. We pray that we would know it deeper and deeper, treasure it more and more, be increasingly bold in speaking it to others. Bless us now as we gather for worship around your word, your Old Testament scriptures. Help us to glorify and exalt Jesus in and through them in appropriate and faithful ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.